Once again, it is my honor, my pleasure to introduce this morning Steve Burdick with us. Steve, I've known him for quite some years, and Steve serves as a full-time ministry with missionary, not ministry, full-time missionary with College Golf Fellowship. College Golf Fellowship, in which he gets to play golf with college students around the country and teach them about Jesus, which every man I've ever met in Rockland goes, how do I get that gig? So Steve is going to share with us this morning. Steve, would you come up? I want to pray for you and welcome him and his wife Janelle is here, and his children are in the back enjoying the children's ministry. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you so much this morning for Steve. We pray, Lord, that you would fill him now with your words, your wisdom that he has come to share with us. Lord, that you would help him to be transparent and invisible so that we see you moving and teaching and showing us through his time up front in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. It's good to be back. It's been a little while since the last time I had the opportunity to preach and be with you guys. So thank you so much for having me back. I do work for College Golf Fellowship. I don't just go play golf all the time. We actually have an exciting ministry where we actually go to the sites where college golf tournaments are going on. So we host Bible studies, chapel services. We do outreach events. We host retreats throughout the summer and the winter. We partner up with some of the PGA Tour golfers, and they host retreats at their houses. So we have Zach Johnson, Davis Love III, Ben Crane, Webb Simpson. Some of these guys literally have 50 or 60 college golfers sleeping all over their floor, and we get to then share the gospel with them, have good biblical teaching in the morning and the evening. We go play golf during the day and have some fun, but it's just a great opportunity to connect. And you probably noticed that new golf driving range in the middle of Roseville. I don't know how you haven't missed that yet, but that will be kind of exciting. And I heard a funny story this last week that I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to go with it, and I think that this will redeem that. If you're near that and you live in that neighborhood around that golf course, I am so sorry, but the height of that driving range net is literally the height of what the curtain in the temple was. Remember the curtain that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross? That's how tall the temple was, and the curtain by which held the Holy of Holies, and when God came out of the Holy of Holies to develop a relationship with his people. So every time you see that now, you can think, hey, that's the size of the temple curtain, which will redeem that eyesore that we have now in Roseville, California. Maybe you know somebody like this. Maybe you feel like this sometimes. But there was a man who was an outcast. He was broken, separated from the society around him, had no community, no friends. He was wealthy. He had a lot of money. But the way he made that money was corrupt. He actually was stealing money from his own people. You see, he worked for the Roman government, and the Roman government hired people from the Jewish nation of Israel to work as tax collectors in their community, and they were despised and hated by everybody around them because they were hired to work for the people that came in and overtook their land, who was not allowing them to operate the way that they had operated for hundreds and hundreds of years, to worship their God the way that they wanted to worship him, and the Romans occupied their area, stealing from them, raping and pillaging people, destroying community. And so now they come in, and this man was hired by this nation to take money from his fellow people to fund that government, to fund that nation, to continue to hold them in oppression. And the way that he made his money is by skimming stuff off the top. So if he needed a certain amount of money that the Romans needed from his people, he would ask for that much more so that he could take whatever he could get above and beyond and put it in his own pockets. I know that you're familiar with this man. Eventually, he became the gospel writer. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And he went on to get his life transformed when he had an encounter with Jesus. But for so many years, taking money from his own people, being ostracized from the religious community, not being welcomed into that community. Think about what that must have been like for him. And one day, as he's standing in his tax collector's booth in the town of Capernaum, his life was transformed forever. It was a day that everybody was gathering to hear this miracle worker speak. And Jesus was in one of the homes in Capernaum. And everybody was coming to see them. And it says in the scriptures that the crowds were so big that nobody could get into the house where Jesus was speaking. And this tax collector was at his tax collecting booth, and he saw four friends carrying a paralyzed man. Do you remember the story? Four friends brought a paralyzed man. In fact, these might have been the very people that he grew up with, friends of his own that he grew up when he was a young boy. And all these four friends are carrying their friend on a mat. And we know the story is they dug a hole in the ceiling of the house and dropped down this man right in front of Jesus. And Jesus not only forgave the man of his sins, but he picked him up and he let him walk. And think of what Matthew must have been like outside at the edge of the Sea of Galilee when crowds started running out saying, "He's healed, he's healed. The paralyzed man is now walking." And Matthew's probably looking at this going, "How in the world did he do this?" As that outcast, as that person rejected, is he wondering, who is this Jesus? And would Jesus ever spend time with me? Could he heal the brokenness in my own heart? I have all this money, but it's not satisfying me. Wondering, what would Jesus do if he met him? And I want you to think about your own lives as we dive into this passage and say, do I know anybody like that? Rejected. An outcast. Am I like that? Do I feel like I don't have the satisfaction that I'm looking for? Because God's word today, as we open up into Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we're going to find out what this encounter with Jesus was all about and see how it can apply to our lives today. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to dive in here. And as I've done many times before, I've shared pictures of Israel to give you the backdrop and the context of what's going on. This is the Sea of Galilee up in the northern Galilean region, and this was the natural amphitheater where Jesus probably gave his Sermon on the Mount. And down there in the trees below is where the city of Capernaum was located. And if we go even closer, we walk into the town of Capernaum, and we see the remains that are still there from the first century, the same remains that Jesus would have walked through the city streets of that town of Capernaum. And that's the remains of the synagogue. Now, that synagogue's been destroyed and rebuilt a couple times, so that's not the original synagogue that Jesus would have walked in, but the foundation is the very foundation that Jesus would have walked on and would have taught from that synagogue. And looking out from the synagogue, you see down to the Sea of Galilee in the distance, those are the remains of the city walls and the city houses. And there's a church that was built over the house that they believe was Peter's house. Why do they believe that? It was a large fisherman's house. We know Peter was a wealthy fisherman. And so perhaps that was the very house where Jesus healed that paralyzed man. And we can walk around and see the remains of the courtyard around that. Amazing, just to give you the context, that these are real places and real places in the scriptures that we can see and understand that this isn't just made up, but this is real. And it's still there for us to walk and see. And that's the backyard of Peter's house right there, looking out to the Sea of Galilee. That's where we hopped on a boat and we actually traveled across and we went fishing. We threw out our nets and we actually caught one. That was the one fish that we caught when we were there. We even cooked it up and ate it. Isn't that good? That gives you the context of where we're at right now. So in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, here's the encounter that Levi, before his name was changed to Matthew, Matthew means the gift of God. His name was Levi at this point, sitting in his tax collector's booth. And in verse 27, it says, after this, after what? The passage before, which is when Jesus healed that paralyzed man lowered through the roof. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. And these two words changed his life forever. If you underline your Bibles, underline, follow me. Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Did you see what Jesus did there? Jesus' first step is always towards the outcast, towards the one who needs him most. He doesn't wait for those people to come to him. He actually enters into their world. He didn't wait for Matthew to clean his life up. He didn't wait for Matthew to stop doing his tax collecting. He didn't do for anything. He met Matthew right in the middle of his junk, right in the middle of his brokenness, right in the middle of his sin, in the very act of tax collecting and stealing money from his own people. Jesus accepted him and loved him. And he said, come, follow me. In other words, come, get to know me. Come, enter into a relationship with me. Come and spend time with me. See who I am. See what I'm about. And your life will be transformed. And look at Matthew's response in verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus, his first step is towards Matthew. It's towards people in acceptance and love, and he welcomes them in, and he initiates relationship. And when that happens, our hearts get transformed as Matthew's heart gets transformed. And what happens? He throws a party. Now, he's probably thrown a lot of parties in days. He's had plenty of money. But who's at that party? Other tax collectors and other sinners, other outcasts, other people that have been rejected by the religious community. And that's why the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day, are questioning, how in the world could this rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, hang out with tax collectors and sinners? And yet that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And now Matthew is able to have this party, and what does he do? He invites all of his other buddies. I think it's so cool when you see somebody transformed by the gospel, and all of a sudden, all of their friends aren't Christians. They're non-Christians. They're non-believers. And so all of a sudden, they have tons of opportunities to engage the non-Christian world. And he throws a party and invites them all over, and he says, "Let me introduce you to my friend Jesus." You see, in the passage right before that, we see four friends that were bringing their friends to Jesus. And in this passage, we have Matthew bringing Jesus to his friends. How can we do that? How can we be more like Jesus and throw Matthew parties and engage our non-Christian community? I know it's really hard because the longer we're a Christian, the less non-Christian friends we have. Isn't that true? If we've walked for Jesus for 20 or 30 years, we have great Bible studies. We have great small groups. We have a great community here at church. But have you ever looked out at your neighborhood and the houses of the streets when people drive into their park, into their driveways and lower their garage doors? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know the people that work with you, who go to school with you, who maybe don't know this Jesus, who maybe are longing for something more, who are broken, who maybe have been rejected by society because they're not good enough for the religious folk? They don't attend church. They don't go and do that stuff. How can we connect with people that are different than us? We can throw Matthew parties. We can invite our neighbors into our houses. I love the fact that we can have small groups and we can bring people together and we can pray and support and comfort and encourage and study God's word together. But if our small group doesn't go back out with a missional purpose and do something beyond ourselves so that we can reach the other people that our God is seeking and trying to save, he's sending us into this world just like he sent Matthew, just like he sent his other disciples to seek and to save the lost. And he's saying, will you partner with me in my family business? What's the family business? Seeking and saving the lost. Will you partner with the others in this church, in your small group communities, and be able to say, how can we do something different? How can we partner together and bring Jesus to some of our friends that don't know him? We have tons of opportunities to do this. The problem is, have we let the gospel sink down into our heart far enough to let us respond to it in such a way? Look what Jesus says in verse 31. After that question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, verse 31, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I was preparing this sermon this week and I found myself sick and in bed. How ironic is that? Wondering, really, God? I'm reading this passage and I'm going, now I'm sick and it sucks. And I can't even focus and I can't even read scripture and study and do the things that I want to do because I'm laying in bed with a fever and a cough and a runny nose. And yet I thought, how perfect is this to think about? I'm sick and I need a doctor. And we go to the doctor and we hope that a doctor can fix us, right? We hope a doctor can cure us and we hope that they can give us the right diagnosis so that they can actually give us a cure so that we don't have to have the sickness anymore. But how bad is it if a doctor actually gives us a wrong diagnosis? My daughter, she gets strep throat at least 2 times a year, maybe 3 times a year. Anytime she gets sick, it goes to strep throat. She gets a double ear infection. It's miserable. And so we have to go to the doctor, and the doctor has to give her a diagnosis. But what if that doctor said, you know what? Let me just give you some medication that'll help your fever go down, and it'll make your sore throat feel a little bit better temporarily. But he gives the wrong diagnosis, and he can't fix the root problem. He just wants to deal with the symptoms. It's not going to last very long. My daughter's going to continue to be sick until that doctor diagnoses the real problem and says, you know what? She's got strep throat. I have to stick that little swab doing it down in her mouth and jabs the back of her throat. She hates it. She's had to do it so many times now. And yet then they can actually say, you know what? This is a bacterial infection. Let me give you some antibiotics so that you can knock out the root cause of all those symptoms. And Jesus says, I am actually the great physician. I am the doctor. And he says, these outcasts, they aren't actually outcasts. They're just patients in desperate need of a diagnosis and a cure. And I am the doctor that can provide the cure. What is that sickness? That sickness is sin. That's why he says, I'm calling sinners to repentance. What is sin ultimately? Sin is just trying to build our identity on anything other than God. Sin isn't just the outward behaviors that we so much talk about. It's not just lying and cheating and stealing and committing adultery. Sin happens because we have a brokenness on the very inside of us, and we're trying to build our identity on something other than God. Adam and Eve did it from the very beginning, right? They wanted to be like God. They wanted to build their identity on themselves. They wanted to be able to be their own God and not have to submit to the authority of God anymore. And so when that Satan, when that serpent came in and tempted them and said, you can be like God, you can have the knowledge of good and evil without going to God, they took it. And what does the world say about our identity? Our world says our identity equals our performance in this world plus what others think of us. Comes from a book called The Search for Significance. Our identity is our performance plus what others think of us. Think about that for a second. There's two ways to look at it. We can either build our identity on how good we are, how righteous we are, how moral we are, how much success we've had in this world, how much money we have in our bank account, how much power and prestige we have. And then others will think we're really great in the world's eyes. And all of a sudden we feel really good about ourselves and our identity is sky high. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't need God. They could obey all the Old Testament laws and look really good about themselves. And they felt really good because they were the, quote, righteous ones. Yet what if your performance isn't real good in this world? What if you're like Matthew and you knew you were a sinner? What if you knew you were stealing and corrupt and taking money from other people? What if you were the prostitute who fell at Jesus' feet, knowing that you couldn't live up to the standard with what God was requiring of you? And you knew everybody thought the worst of you. How is your identity at that point? It's broken. It's less than. And you get to a place where you can't even think anybody can help you. And you're too bad for God to even love you or accept you. And yet, what is Jesus' first move? Jesus' first move is always love and acceptance, entering into their world and saying, I love you just the way you are. Come and be with me. We'll deal with the behavioral issues maybe on the outside, but let's get to the root cause, the heart issue that's going on, the brokenness, the fact that we are a sinner trying to build our identity on something anything other than God. So whether you're a Pharisee or you're the broken sinner, we have to both realize that we are all sinners. And we're all in desperate need of a savior. We're all in desperate need of the same cure that Jesus is offering. What's the cure? Himself. He's offering himself. And he's saying, I'm calling sinners to repent. How does that happen? It's when we actually believe the truth of what the gospel says. The Bible tells us that our identity is built on Christ's performance plus what God thinks of us because of what Christ has done for us. Do you see how radically different that is? You see, Jesus lived that perfect life that we could not live. He fulfilled all of the laws only to go to a cross And upon that cross, take the sin of the world onto himself, absorbing the penalty that we deserved and nailing it to that cross and dying, only to rise from the dead and then to give you his righteousness, to give me his perfect standing. The great exchange, again, the beauty of the gospel is that we really aren't really as good as we think we are, and yet we are so much more loved than we ever could possibly imagine. And so in that great exchange on the cross, Jesus took our sin and he says, now you get my performance. Now God sees Jesus in each one of us if we put our trust in him and we accept that free gift. This little identity triangle kind of helps you explain it if you can see. We have God the Father on the top of that triangle. And through the right side of that triangle, as you look down, he initiates a relationship through the gospel. And he gives us a new identity in Christ. You see, the Father accepts us because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf, and then he gives us this new identity. And we receive that new identity. And we say, thank you. And then we start living out that new identity, and that's what it looks like on the bottom there. The sanctifying process is we respond to the gospel by surrendering to the power of the Holy Spirit, and we start to look more like Jesus in obedience. But if we get it backwards like the Pharisees did, we try and earn the Father's love by attempting to do all the good things. We try and earn God's acceptance by obeying. And if we do enough good stuff, then God will reward us with love and acceptance and a new identity. But do you see how backwards that is? Some of us have to repent of our religion or our religiosity like the Pharisees are saying, you know what? I can't do anything. There's nothing I can possibly do to earn God's acceptance. But I need to learn how to receive it and then live out of it. When we have a child, when we have a baby in our life, we love that child. And as that baby grows and starts to disobey, we don't have to teach that child how to disobey. Isn't that funny? How easy a child can actually disobey on its own and we didn't teach them? Did you ever teach your kid when they want to steal something and then they take it back and then they actually hit their kid? Did you teach your kid that, or they bite their friend and they say, mine? Do you ever? I just don't do that with my wife. I don't bite and I don't tell her mine. I mean, sometimes I do. It doesn't say the same words. But you know what? Our kids are prone to sin because they're sinners. But we love them. And we give them an identity and we give them a family to grow up in. And we teach them what our family identity is. And we teach them what it means to be a child of God. And we hope that they walk into that identity. But we don't ask our kids to earn their acceptance in our family. We love them unconditionally the way Jesus did. And then when we rest in that identity, now we can be who we're created to be. Yet so often in the church, we teach do, 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 do. But you know what? Jesus already did it all. He said it's done. Now just be who you're created to be and live out that identity. Isn't that what Jesus did with Matthew? He said, Matthew, come follow me. I'm going to give you a new identity. And then Matthew started to live out that identity by throwing a party and reaching out to his friends. And Jesus reiterated and he says, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick, and I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do we need to repent of? Our self-righteousness or our rebellion? Either way, we're all sinners. We're all on level playing fields, and we all have a God who's willing to enter into our life and give us something that we all need to fix the problem. The beauty about this passage is that it doesn't just start here. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's interacting with a sinner, a tax collector. But the great thing is, I don't think this is by chance, but if you turn to Luke chapter 19, right before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus interacts with one more tax collector. And you remember this tax collector, Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he who climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see? We know the story, right? But how crazy is it that Jesus' beginning of his ministry shows us that he is out to seek and save the lost, and then he finishes right before he enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and he's going to Jerusalem, and on the way to Jerusalem, he passes through Jericho. If you've never been to Jericho, let me show you Jericho too. There's the sign. Just take a right turn at the sign near in Jericho. Now, Jericho is right at the base of the Jordan River that flowed all the way down from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. And so the Dead Sea was 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest point in the world. And Jerusalem was up on a mountaintop, 2,800 feet above that. So when the Bible says Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he literally climbed that mountain that you see in the background. Isn't that crazy? And Jericho was right at the base of that mountain. And as you go into Jericho, you get to see camels. Isn't that great? We could take a camel ride for $5. It was kind of fun. And then you go into Jericho, and you see Jericho with lush agriculture, with desert and wilderness all surrounding it. It's amazing. The land flowing with milk and honey. And yet in those mountains in the background, that's the Mount of Temptation, where they believe Jesus would have wandered in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan in that very desert area outside of Jericho. Close up of a monastery they built there to commemorate the area. And then you see a wall of Jericho. Now, it wasn't probably the same wall that we hear about when Joshua sounded the trumpets and the walls came tumbling down, but it was still cool just to think about these walls that have been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt over history. But it gives you a little glimpse of what Jericho would have looked like. And what is that? A sycamore tree in Jericho, still to this day. Probably not the same sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed up into, but I wanted to just show you that and let you look at that sycamore tree as we read the rest of this passage and how Jesus interacted with the second tax collector. Chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now think about that. If Matthew was just a tax collector and he was wealthy and he was rejected by society, here is a chief tax collector in charge of other tax collectors underneath him. Probably extremely wealthy and probably extremely hated by the Jewish community, especially the religious leaders. Verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. Clearly he wasn't satisfied, and he'd heard about Jesus. And he wanted to see Jesus, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. What's Jesus' first move? Towards the outcast? Towards them with love and acceptance. He looked him up in that tree and he says, come down. I must stay at your house today. If you write in your Bible, circle the word must. That's an interesting word. He uses that word earlier in the gospel when Peter was interacting with Jesus. And remember the story when Jesus said to Peter, who do people say I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter and Jesus have this great exchange. And he says, you are the rock with which I'm going to build this church. And immediately after that great exchange, Jesus says, you know what? Now that you know who I really am, you know my true identity, let me tell you what I really came to do. I must be handed over. I must suffer. I must die. And I must rise from the dead. Divine necessity. And Peter thinks he's all smart. He says, we won't let it happen. No way. And Jesus rebukes him and he says, get behind me, Satan. If I don't do this, if I don't go to the cross, if I don't suffer and die, nothing is possible. This cure that I came to solve, this sin issue that I've come to fix, the fact that I am the doctor, that I'm the only person that can give a perfect diagnosis and then give a perfect cure. And here's the great thing about the doctor that Jesus is, he also pays the bill. How many doctors do that for you? And he says to Zacchaeus, I must, same word in Greek, divine necessity. I must stay at your house. I must spend time with you. I must enter in and have a relationship with you. And not only does he meet him on his turf, but he enters in. And anytime you have a meal with one another, I didn't point this out earlier, he's showing acceptance and friendship. And here he is doing it again to the reject and the outcast. And he enters into his house. And something happens. Look what happens in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. What happened? Jesus tells us what happened. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You know what's interesting about that phrase is that Zacchaeus was already a son of Abraham. He was Jewish. But all of a sudden, he became a true son of Abraham. Why? Because now he's following in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. Because it was Abraham's faith that made him righteous. And it was the same faith that made Zacchaeus righteous. Because now Jesus looked into his eyes and he said, when I spent time with you, your heart got transformed. He didn't pray a prayer of repentance. He didn't pray the sinner's prayer. But he got transformed from just being with Jesus. And we know that because all of a sudden his action showed it. But he didn't have to clean his life up first in order to be saved. Jesus saved him and he said, now look what has happened. He's responding to the gospel and he's willing to be a generous giver. Because God is a generous giver, and when we have a new identity, we start to do the things that God does. We live out that new identity, and we start to be generous to those around us. And when we recognize that we have been saved, we want to go out and we want to offer that same salvation to other people because we know our identity has been transformed, and now we can go live out the identity that Jesus has given us. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Do we see ourselves as lost people? Do we see ourselves as sinners who have been saved? Hear me out. We can't fix the problem. We can't just do more stuff. We can't just manage our behaviors and try and clean ourselves up and just avoid the big sins. We have to let the gospel move from our head down to our heart. If we just fix the symptoms, we're going to continue to fall short. But when we let Jesus come into our hearts and transplant and give us his heart, now we can start to respond and live out the beauty of the character of God, live out his identity. It's Christ in me and Christ flowing through me. It's not me doing it. In Galatians, it says, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. I have died to my old self, and now I'm letting Christ live in me. It's not easy, but it's beautiful. And the more that we let God do that, the more that we realize that we are patients and he is that great doctor. And he's not just trying to manage our behavior. He's not just trying to make us good people. He's trying to root out the very problem that's been around since Adam and Eve. What do we do with this? If we just leave it with a good, feel-good message, that's great, but we need to go back to that triangle. We need to say, how can we respond? What can we learn from Jesus' encounter with these two tax collectors? Jesus' mission was clearly to seek and save the lost. He said that over and over again. What does that mean for us? If we are living out that identity, our mission should be to seek and save the lost. How can we do that on a practical basis? I threw out the idea of throwing Matthew parties. Here's a few ideas of what you can do. Get together with your neighbors. My wife came up with some great ideas. We threw a kickball tournament, and we just invited all the people from our neighborhood. And we just played kickball. It didn't matter how old you are. You can play kickball as an 80-year-old or as an 8-year-old or as a 2-year-old. You can kick a ball, right? Maybe you don't run as fast to first base, but we know what? We did that just to build relationships. We weren't going to stand on a street corner and preach. But we thought, hey, let's just hang out. Throw a barbecue. We just did something on the 4th of July. We do this every year. We have a 4th of July parade and pancake breakfast. And we have red, white, and blue pancakes with blueberries and strawberries and whipped cream. And we get all of our kids and they decorate all their bikes and we ride around the block. And then we come back and we just serve pancakes and we have some fun and we get to know people. And we're not just a little holy huddle of our church group. We got to invite the people who maybe have never been to church before. Ladies, if you've been involved with MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, great way, a safe place to invite some of your non-Christian friends. Have a play group, invite some people over and hang out together. Men, get into a sports league, but don't make it a church sports league, make it a friend sports league. Just invite anybody, and you have some of your Christians and your non-Christians, they come together. And all of a sudden, Jesus is brought into the community, and things happen when you do stuff like that. Be creative. Come up with other ways just to get Jesus into those places where he isn't able to go unless we take him there. We are the only Jesus that a lot of people are going to see. What do they see in us? I know it's hard to reach out to people that are different. I'm not real good at that. I'm great at reaching out to golfers because I play golf. I can relate to golfers. And I do ministry with golfers every day. But it's hard to reach out to the people that look different than me. It's hard to reach out to the people that aren't in the same socioeconomic class as me. It's hard to go down to Mexico. We were in Mexico on vacation, and we saw a man there with huge swollen lips. And he was panhandling. And I didn't know what to do. Do I help him? Do I not help him? What are you supposed to do? And my wife says, we need to go pray for him. That was uncomfortable. I didn't want to do that. But thankfully, my wife is much more spiritual than me. And I followed her lead because she wanted to be Jesus' hands and feet to that person. Because that's what Jesus would do. And when Jesus is living in us, he starts to flow out of us and he starts to allow us to do things that we wouldn't do on our own because Jesus is actually the one doing it now. We have to let go and we have to let God take control. And we step out of our comfort zone a little bit. We did something 5 months ago that I never thought we'd ever do. We brought in a foster child. And I shared with you guys a year ago that we were praying about this and we were going through Koinonia foster homes and we were getting trained up and it was a difficult experience and we got trained up and brought up a lot of difficult things in our marriage and our struggles and our past and we have to go through this whole home study and it was like, oh my gosh, they're asking us questions about this. Maybe we're not even qualified to do this. And we were wondering if we were even going to do this anymore and we decided, you know, we need to pray about this. We need to get some counseling for ourselves. We're working on our own marriage, making sure we're solid to do this, and all of a sudden we get a phone call. And a friend of ours said, one of our fourth grade students in my class got taken into the foster system, and we were wondering if you'd be willing to take her. And my wife and I had to say, oh my gosh, let us pray about it. And we responded to that, and we welcomed this girl that's very different than us. In fact, she's back here in the kids' room right now with us. And she was very, very difficult when we brought her in. She was rude. She was different. And she didn't want to be with us. But because of her father's drug problems and her mom's in prison and because of all the brokenness that she had a lot of issues. And we have the opportunity now to love somebody and accept them and to welcome them into our family. We didn't tell her, you know what, you got to clean your life up first before you come into our family. How's that going to go? We loved her and we accepted her and we welcomed her into our family. And week by week, God started working in her heart and chipping away the rough edges. And she's getting to hear Bible stories. And my daughter and my son are reading the Bible with her. We're reading the Bible with her. And then she started to get a hold of Zachary's little action Bible. It's a comic book Bible. And she literally read the Bible cover to cover all by herself. I wish I could tell you that she's placed her faith in Christ. She hasn't. She's been with us for 5 months. But she's still growing. And she's still being loved and she's still being accepted. And she's seeing the love of Jesus lived out in front of her. And we pray for her that one day that she would make that decision. But she's seeing the gospel. She's being loved on. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. No matter where you're at, whatever stage in life you're at, it's not easy. We have to step out of our comfort zone. We have to go engage people that look different than us, that believe different things than us, that have doubts. They maybe have behaviors that we don't accept in our family. But Jesus clearly went to those people. And he clearly asks us to do the same. But our motivation is always the gospel. Without the gospel leading us, the truth that Jesus died in our place, seeking and saving us because we were in desperate need of him. Until we see the beauty of what he has done for us, we're never going to be able to do that for other people. But when we see the beauty and we see the magnitude that we were once lost and now we're saved, how can we not offer that same hope to those around us? Bill Hybels wrote a book called Walk Across the Room, and it's a beautiful book, and he talked about Jesus walking across the cosmos in order to come into this world, leaving the worship of all the angels, to come and be with us and to live that perfect life and to die on the cross and rise from the dead and extend hope to all of us. He says, if Jesus was willing to do that, would we be willing to walk across the room to engage with somebody that's different than us, to build a relationship and share hope that we have inside of us? And he says, I bet you this is what Jesus would pray about and dream about. He says, you know what? I dream that someday places of worship will be filled with people who lay awake at night concerned about the human beings my Father created, who care about broken bodies and broken souls and hopeless futures and hell-bound eternities. I dream of the day when people who gather in my name are so filled with the love of the Father that they go out and spread his love and extend healthy hands to withered hands, praying, coaching, and encouraging them to walk in fullness of life. I dream of worship centers filled with radically loving, outwardly focused, Christ-sharing people. Church, let's be that. I'm not asking you to do more. I'm asking you to be more. Receive the identity that Jesus has given us and be that to the world around us. When you walk out these doors, you're entering into the mission field. And Jesus is sending us out into the lost to seek and to save those in need. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that's pursuing us and seeking us, Lord. I know there may be some in this room even today that feel like that outcast, that feel like they've done too much to even be accepted by you. God, may those false lies be rejected, and may your Holy Spirit speak truth and breathe life into them that they are loved and accepted in Christ. I know there's people in this room who are probably like the Pharisees, who are a little bit critical and a little bit judgmental. And God, they need to repent of their religion. And they need to turn to you and say, I need you. They may have thinking they don't need you, but they do, Lord. May your Holy Spirit draw them to yourself and to receive that good news afresh. And God, all of us need to learn how to live out that identity that you've given us. Thank you for the gift. Thank you for being our cure, Jesus. We give you all the worship in Jesus' name. Amen.